morning. The reading today is taken from Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 17, which can be found on page 978 in the Black Church Bibles. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.
Thank you all very much. And please do keep page 978 open if you've got a church Bible. We're in Ephesians 4. And our actual passage is Ephesians 4, verses 25 to 32. But we read a bit more before and after to get a feel of what's going on more generally. And let me pray for God's help as we come to his word. Our Father in heaven, you are the maker and sustainer of all things in this creation. And after the storms we've been through this weekend, we are conscious that we barely understand a glimpse of your power, your almighty power. We thank you that you're also the maker of the church. And thank you that Ephesians has shown us your power, that same power is available to us and at work in us. And so we pray very much that you would work this morning by your power to change us and grow us and unite us together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as ever, there's an outline of what I'm going to say on the back, there'll be a code on the translation if you want to see a translation in a different language. But I've titled this talk, Church Would Be Great Without the People. Church Would Be Great Without the People. Have you ever found yourself thinking that? Someone actually said it to me last week. They were not on staff, just to say. But someone said it to me, and they were joking. It was sort of said tongue-in-cheek, a bit ironically. Wouldn't church be great without the people? But, I mean, that is where the difficulties arise, isn't it? Maybe not with all the people all the time, but with some people some of the time. Maybe church would be great without that person that I don't really click with. Find actually quite hard to relate to. Maybe church would be different. Would be great if everyone was really similar to me, culturally or in age or stage or opinions. Maybe church would be great without that person who's hurt me, or that person I'm annoyed with, or seems to have a grudge against me. Wouldn't church be great without the people? Now, there are some problems with that way of thinking. You can probably spot some of them. I mean, it's totally out of step with God, isn't it? If God's heart is to do church, like church is his idea, and he loves the people he's put into the church, he loves us, then, of course, we're out of step with our God if we're thinking, oh, if we could just clear away some of these people that God's chosen to put in. But actually, even more basically than that, the sentence doesn't actually make any sense. Like, it's actually nonsense, that phrase. Why is it nonsense? Well, because we've seen again and again in Ephesians that church is not a building we go to or an activity we do. It's not a hobby. No, church is who we are. Church is the people. So, this is cheesy, but do you know the old children's nursery rhyme that goes, here is a church, here is a steeple, open the doors, and oh, look, there's some people. It's entirely back to front, biblically, entirely wrong. I mean, no wonder we all think buildings are churches. Look, this is how it should go. Here is a church. That's some people, if you're not sure. Here's a church. Huh, and they happen to meet in a building, huh, which has a steeple. That's actually the truth. Church would be great without God's people. What are you talking about? It's like saying God's people would be great without God's people. It doesn't make any sense. And yet we feel that, don't we? We do sometimes feel it's such a struggle to relate to one another as Christians. Not always easy. And maybe in Ephesians, especially the first half of the book, chapters 1 to 3, which painted this glorious big picture for church. It's what God's doing in the universe. It's bringing together people from diverse backgrounds into one united people under Jesus. And we might have thought, well, that sounds great in theory, but is that really what it's like when you join a church? Maybe you feel like it's a bit like you've been sold an advert for church. And around Edinburgh, you get those glossy adverts for new housing that they're building. They are striking because everyone always looks so happy, like happy families on their happy sofa, a space to connect. It's great. And I'm sure they're all talking in harmony about how EH10 is really what's brought them together. But I'm sure if you went into those houses, I mean, there'd be mess everywhere. The children would be screaming. The parents would be harried, trying to pay the mortgage, etc. Is Ephesians a bit like that? A kind of airbrushed advert for church. But we all know on the ground, it's a lot harder than that. Well, I'm pleased to say that God does know what he's talking about and does speak truth to us. And actually, this second half of the book, since chapter 4, has been telling us that we need to walk his way. We need to kind of walk the walk here. It all started, chapter 4, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling God's called us to. And then he went on, so be eager to maintain the unity he's given you, implying that it's not always going to be easy to keep our unity. And then 2 weeks ago, speak the truth in love so you grow up as a church, implying that we might be immature and might need to keep growing. And then last week, chapter 4, verse 17, the start of our reading today, 4:17, this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. As in, there's some kinds of behavior that need to stop now for Christians. Some of our old ways of living. And as we read through last week, 17 to 24, we did see that there's this kind of old self, verse 22, that we need to put off, the old me, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And now, verse 24, there's a new self, a new me created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. New year, new you, barely lasts to February, but know Jesus, new you, like become a Christian, and there really is a permanent new you, a new self that lasts until eternity. And so we're being told to dress appropriately for church. I'm not talking about a suit or dressing modestly, though that's wise. The modesty is wise, not the suit. But well, you can wear a suit. That's also welcome. Anyway, the important thing, digression, the important thing is dress according to your new self, not your old self. Put on the new self behaviors, the likeness of God, being like God in righteousness and holiness, not the old stuff, the doing whatever I feel like, no matter who it hurts. Tonight, there's a baptism service tonight, please do come. Tonight we're going to see an illustration of exactly that. The old self kind of going under the water and a whole new person coming back up. That's the picture. Know Jesus, knew you. All of which brings us to verses 25 to 32, five specific examples, five areas of life where we need to kind of put off something and then put on our new self. And each time we're given a reason why. That's the kind of structure. We're going to go put off, put on, why. And we'll do that five times. Five different areas. Although before we get into each one, I do just want to say the thing that binds all of these areas together, the kind of theme across the whole morning today, is church community. This is particularly talking about putting off stuff that would ruin church community, tear us apart, spoil what God's building, and putting on stuff that will strengthen and grow our togetherness. All of which means if we put today into practice, we'll no longer be thinking church would be great without the people. We'd be thinking church is great because of the people. So, verse 25, let's get into it. Here's the first one. Put off lying, put on speaking truthfully. Get rid of lying, that's something from your old behavior. Instead, put on truth speaking. And verse 25, it's there. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. That's clear here. This is talking about speaking truthfully. It is different. Two weeks ago, verse 15, we had speak the truth in love. So you might be thinking, hey, haven't we been told this already? But if you remember back then, that was particularly Bible truth. That's why we had to be equipped by Bible teachers in chapter 4, verses 7 to 16. That was Bible truth. Share the gospel. Speak the gospel. Talk about the sermon and the small group afterwards. Like, talk to each other about God's truth. That was God's truth, particularly Bible truth. Whereas this is just about any honesty. It's just about telling the truth, not telling a lie. Hence the thing to put off. Therefore, having put away falsehood. Now, the way he says that, having put away falsehood, I think it is linking back to what he's just said in the last paragraph about we used to live believing a number of big lies. The lie that there is no God, he's not there, or he doesn't care if he is there. The lie that this universe isn't really going anywhere, so just do whatever it feels, doesn't matter, there won't be judgment. The lie that Jesus isn't important, when actually he's the center of everything. We used to live in that whole kind of package of lies or ignorance, but now, verse 21, now you've heard about Jesus and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. And now you know Jesus and the truth, so therefore be truth speakers. So sort of big picture, you've walked away from the big lies, but actually I think it is also really specifically saying stop lying, just stop telling lies. That's the command here. Don't lie, do be honest. Which is to say, Christians should be people of outstanding truth and exceptional integrity. And that is unusual in our culture. I think increasingly so. I read an article this week suggesting that British attitudes to truthfulness are kind of declining. Apparently, we mind less now about lying and about fraud in general. Hey, we've even turned it into a TV program. What is The Traitors about, if not lying? And it's an interesting program, actually, because in one sense, it's showing that we don't take lying very seriously. Oh, look at this fun. But in another sense, it shows that people get really offended when they get lied to. See, there's this bizarre thing. I don't mind lying to others, just a game. But if you deceived me, how dare you? I take that as a personal affront. Striking, isn't it? But anyway, against that backdrop, a culture where lying is increasingly commonplace, I think, and increasingly seen as not a big deal, this passage says Christians should stand out. Should be able to take a Christian at their word, such that if they say something, you can trust it's true, it's what they really mean, or it reflects real reality, or they're going to stick with what they say. And let me just say, we all struggle to live consistently like this. That's why the Bible has to tell us this, because we find this hard. The old habit of swerving the truth, spinning the truth, denying the truth. That old habit runs really deep. Ever since the fall, actually, Genesis 3, right at the start of the Bible, humans often choose to spin things, not tell the truth. We all do. I do. There are lots of reasons. We can lie sometimes to make ourselves look better. And I was thinking about this week. I remember at school, I lied to another boy. He was asking about this computer game and asked me if I'd played it. I wanted to impress him and I wanted to fit in. So I said, yes. I said it was great, a great game. And I never had played it, didn't even own it. And I thought I got away with that. And then the next day, he came in with tips and tricks for this game. And it happened day after, week after week. Like, he was like, great, I found a fellow kind of player. It was awful. And rather than just you know, saying, look, I'm sorry, I haven't played it. I just in the moment, I just said a lie. Rather than doing that, I just kept up the pretense. Like, we were talking through levels on the game that I'd just never seen or played, and oh, it was awful. But I lied more rather than losing face. And I guess that gives us another reason why we lie. There's a lie to make ourselves look good. There's also lying to cover up when we're embarrassed or ashamed. We want to hide something. We'd rather hide it than come clean. Who of us hasn't, when accused of something we've actually done, that could be serious or it could be trivial, who of us hasn't tried to deny it or fudge it or spin it or claim better motives than we had or blame someone else, rather than just be honest and admit it and say sorry? I think lying also happens when we're in conflict with someone or other people. It's so easy to say something about them that's not true, or something about the situation that's not true, or to say one thing to someone's face and something else behind their back, or to say different things to different people based on what they want to hear. There's loads of it, isn't there? And Paul, or rather God, is saying it's time to stop that. Enough. Time to stop that. That's your old self. That's the old way of living. And you have a new self now. There is actually a way to stop, a new way to live. Verse 24, you've got this new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That is, we've now got a new person, which is like God, similar to him in character. And God is entirely truthful, never lies, isn't capable of lying. It's out of his character. That's one motive. But the other motive, the other why, we're on to the why if you're following. The why here, actually verse 25, is for we are members one of another. So actually, as well as this is what God is like and we're to copy him, there's also a reason not to lie and instead to tell truth because of the impact it has on our church community. So this morning, we had three new members join, Frank and Dave and June, at the 9:30 service. But that's them joining formally just expresses what a church is. We belong to each other. We're one body, members one of another. And so this is saying, speak the truth because that will strengthen our community, whereas lies will start to tear us apart. And that is true. That is true. Let me just unpack a bit of what lies can do. And just to say, some of us will be really conscious. Actually, right now I'm feeling convicted about this. Or right now I'm experiencing the consequences of this. If that's you, this is not the end of the story. There is a way back, actually, for relationships and for us. Back in down in verse 32, we'll get there soon, but verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. God and the gospel has a way to bring people back together, even when they've been pulled apart, even when lies have pulled them apart. There is a way for this to be put right. But let me give you an explanation of how lies damage community. I think one way to summarize it is that lies always put distance into relationships. You see that in a marriage. Husband and wife who are not talking to each other truthfully, hiding things from each other, get further and further apart. You see it in any relationship, actually, because even if the listener doesn't realize they're being lied to, the speaker knows it. And so the speaker is isolating themselves because now it's a false impression they're giving. You don't know the real me. But then obviously if it does come out that that wasn't true, it hurts the listener, it damages trust, and all the other relationship, or the rest of the relationship is based on trust in someone's word. So it can undermine kind of widely. But it doesn't have to be like that, says Paul. For Christians, we have a new self, so put away falsehood. Put on truth, because we're members of one another. Okay, that's our first one, and that's our longest one. And we've got four more to go. I will speed up a bit. I mean, even that would be enough to go away and chew on, wouldn't it? And just to say, the way this morning's going to work is I'm sort of spraying a concentrated dose of the new self, and then we, I think, need to go away and reflect on, for me personally, where am I challenged? Where do I need to put something off or put something on? Okay, number two. Number two, verses 26 to 27, and put off sinning when angry and put on keeping short accounts. Let me just read this one. It's one of the more puzzling ones, verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Now, this is a bit confusing because you might be thinking, hang on, what's the command here? Sounds a bit like we're being told, be angry. like, more anger. It's not quite that. I think it is saying, when you're angry or in your anger, don't sin. But even that's a bit puzzling, because is there a right anger? Like, can it be good to be angry? And we might be thinking, well, what about verse 31? Doesn't verse 31 say, let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from you? So which is it? Is anger right or wrong? Should a Christian have it or not? Well, we'll get to verse 31, but basically that's about anger that's unrighteous from start to finish. So a kind of bitter hostility kind of anger, an anger that comes in a desire to attack people or tear them down, that does need to go entirely. But it's clear here in verse 26 that there can be a right anger, a righteous indignation that is sometimes appropriate. I mean, God is like that. He's righteously angry at injustice, at evil, at sin. When people are wronged or hurt by the power or selfishness or sin of others, he is not indifferent to that. And likewise with his people, we shouldn't be indifferent to these things. Jesus was like that when he saw the temple, which was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, when he seen it was turned into a money-making enterprise to exploit the poor, he was angry at that. So anger can be righteous, but the actual warning here is, in your anger, or when you're angry, do not sin. The thing we need to put off is sin when angry. And again, just like lying, this comes really close to home. I think I've been challenged by this. So how many times does a genuine grievance with someone or some situation start to sour in our heart or mind into sinful pride or sinful bitterness or sinful slander? Such that what began with a misunderstanding or a genuine wrong, but perhaps a minor wrong, it grows out of all proportion until Christians who are brothers and sisters and co-members of the same family start to become hostile, enemies even of each other. What's the solution to this? If that's the problem, what's the solution? Well, do not let the sun go down on your anger, which I've described as keeping short accounts. That is, not letting anger kind of fester and linger and turn sour. What does this mean in practice? Well, do you know what? This is something I've been struck by this week. It's changed my mind. I used to think it just meant go and talk to the person soon, quickly. If you're in conflict with someone or you're annoyed at someone, go and talk to them. Keep short accounts with one another. I think that's true, and we'll come on to that in a moment. But actually, this week I was struck. These words, be angry and do not sin, these words come from Psalm 4. He's picking up a Psalm of David in Psalm 4, where David was grappling with anger at people misrepresenting him, misspeaking about him, injustice of wronging him. And it's a psalm that models the godly way to respond to injustice or being hurt by mistreatment at others' hands. And the godly thing to do about it is to take it to the Lord before you go to sleep. Striking, isn't it? Before the sun sets, take it to the Lord. Don't leave it unprayed about and then go to sleep. No, don't leave it festering. Hand it over to the Lord. Entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. Striking psalm. It ends with David sleeping peacefully. Now, I think often that's not all we do. So often it is important to go and speak to the person. Jesus encouraged us in Matthew 18, if someone sinned against us, go and talk not to everyone else about them, but to them about this. Start one-on-one. And then if that doesn't work, get someone else involved. Jesus encouraged us to keep short accounts with each other. But first, I think, have we prayed about it? Did I take that to the Lord before I went to sleep? Or did I have a night of turning it over in my head, getting more and more angry? Can I encourage you, if there is a Christian you're out of short sorts with, well, the new self says, it's time to try and put things right. And if you need help with that, we're here to help with that. Sometimes it takes time. Sometimes it's not a sort of instant fix. One conversation and we're all fine and hunky-dory. Sometimes it's really difficult. But it's much easier when we're praying about our anger, not letting it fester. Because if we don't, verse 27, what can happen is we can give an opportunity to the devil. This is the why when it comes to how we handle anger. Here's the why. Give no opportunity to the devil. And it's quite a striking moment, that. Quite a striking why, because up until this point, we might have thought, oh, this is just sort of horizontal stuff. Like, we need to get on with each other for each other's sake. But suddenly, the curtain pulls back, and it turns out there's this massive supernatural unseen war going on. That's the way Ephesians is going to end, with the armor of God. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual authorities, the powers of evil in the heavenly places. Behind the scenes, unseen, there's this kind of spiritual war going on. And here we see what the devil wants to do, which is not surprising. It's the opposite of what God is doing. So God is building his church together in love. The devil, of course, wants to tear apart the church, divide relationships, turn love to hate. And what's striking is, on his sort of radar of opportunities, the blinking light, the hot spot of opportunity, is when a Christian is angry. That's the danger point. Because when you're that het up, it would only take a nudge to push that over into pride or into self-righteousness or into judgmentalism or into slander of a brother and sister or into even hatred or scorn or malice. You can imagine the sort of potent suggestions that might come to mind. Not just they did this, but they're always like this. I don't deserve this. I shouldn't have to put up with this. I should give back as good as I got. It would serve them right if I slagged them off now behind their back. They're probably doing the same thing to me. Wouldn't church be great without them in it? It's just devilish. And yet comes so easily to mind when we're angry. And so Paul says, don't give opportunity to the devil. Keep short accounts. Pray about it. Talk about it with the person. Okay. Two down. Deep breath. They're challenging, aren't they? Two down. Third area. And at first sight, this third area might seem a bit of an odd one out. I've called it not taking or stealing. Instead, put on honest work to enable giving. That's verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, it's interesting, this one, because I think we might be sitting there thinking, oh, no, we don't need this one. Not in Chalmers. I mean, do we really have many thieves? Do we really need a warning about theft? We definitely need this encouragement, I think. Partly, there is actually a temptation to do subtle kinds of theft. Maybe in the time that we give to our employers. So easy when working from home, isn't it? Or the way we bill clients, or the way we answer the phone. Tell him I'm not here. Lie. Or whether we give the full picture to the tax man. So things like that, which might actually be a live temptation for some of us. But actually, I do think we need to hear this, mostly because it's a broader principle going on here. Just let me read it again. Let the thief no longer steal, rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So what's the core principle? What are we taking off? What are we putting on? We're taking off taking, and we're putting on giving. And if you want to put on giving, you're going to have to actually work to give. That's the sort of big principle, a willingness to work hard to share with others. I do think this is both radical and sort of hugely relevant in today's day and age. And one of the cultural shifts that's been going on in the last few decades is that work used to be seen as a means to other ends. So, for example, it's a good thing to find a job and do some work so you can provide for yourself. And it's a good thing to get a job and do some work and get paid for it so you can contribute and provide for a family or contribute to church or to society or to be generous with others. And in that sort of old way of thinking, if work was miserable or frustrating or painful, well, it was still a really good thing because you were doing it in order to provide for others or provide for yourself. But today, as in lots of areas, at least in some parts of our culture, our view of work has sort of turned in on self and self-actualization. So, work should be satisfying to me. Work should be doing something I enjoy. Work should connect with my passions. Work is where I realize myself, my identity. Let me just say, it's brilliant that some people get to work with something they love to do. It's great. God's given us passions. It's great if we can find a work that fits with them. But honestly, most of the time, work is dull and frustrating and hard. That's why it's called work. The clue's in the name. In fact, since Genesis 3, biblically, work is cursed. It is part of the futility of this world, that there will be frustrating elements of it. But here is a reason for a Christian to stick at work even when it's hard. Because I want to be a giver, not a taker. And honest work enables that. Now, I realize lots of you are students, and so at this point, you're not actually in a sort of paid employment role, but it's important to get this kind of thinking clear already. I'm not going to want to take shortcuts. I don't just want to be a taker. I want to be a giver, and therefore I'm willing to be a worker. It's also important to say, in our church family, there are many people who aren't in a position to get paid employment. And the last thing I want you to go away with is like a feeling of guilt of, oh no, I'm not a real Christian. I'm not really pulling my weight because I can't get a job and be paid for it. Some of us are retired. Some of us are ill and unable to work. My wife's one of those. Some of us have looked for jobs or are looking for jobs and at the moment haven't found something. And that's a particularly difficult situation to be in. But actually, even apart from paid work, I do think this principle of I want to be a giver, not a taker, and I'm willing to work towards that end. There's a huge amount around this church family of voluntary service that goes on. I mean, pretty much every area of service, from the tea and coffee to the chairs to all sorts of ministry that goes on, is because there are people who think, I'm not going to be a passenger, I don't want to be just a taker, I want to be a giver, and I'm willing to put my energy and time towards that. There is, for those of us who are who do have salaries and finances available, there is also the practical financial giving side of things. It's striking, isn't it? It's related to need. Let the thief no longer steal, but work honestly, so he may have something to share with anyone in need. So Christians should aspire to be people who, when they hear about a need, think, is there a way I could help with that in my small group or other people around church family particularly? Likewise, with the church as a whole, I mean, we said earlier that church meeting is going to, one thing will be an update on our needs. Often people who are new to Chalmers say, I assume Chalmers doesn't really have any financial needs, seems to all be fine. No, actually there are. I know we don't talk about them much, but there are. So feel free to come to that meeting and find out. Okay, that's principle three, not taking, but honest work to enable giving. And the reason being to share with anyone in need. Time for number four. And I'll speed up a bit because time is marching on. Number four, get rid of speech that spoils and put on speech that builds up. This is verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such that is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So in other words, speak words that will build up people around you and not the kind of chat which literally stinks. It's rotten. That's the word. It's rotten, like a rotten fish. It's that kind of thing. I've got a bit of a reputation in my family of leaving food items in bags, especially fruit, which is not pleasant. So like something that was originally a banana intended for my lunch ends up, well, it goes through smoothie naturally into kind of soup. And what's that smell in my office 3 weeks later? Ah, it's banana soup. Horrible. And this is using that image of a kind of rotten fish and saying, don't have speech like that. That shouldn't be anywhere near your church and certainly not near your mouth. Now, what do we put on instead? Well, speech that builds up. So we're looking at talking that doesn't tear people down but builds them up. So it might be getting rid of the kind of juicy gossip. Feels fun to share, but actually it's not my business nor it's yours. It might be getting rid of the kind of cutting unkind comment that puts someone down, or the kind of dodgy joke that really just does no one good, fills their mind with stuff that's not very helpful. Why should we make this change? Well, verse 30, well, actually, no, first, end of verse 29, that it may give grace to those who hear. It's actually, it's amazing. Our words have the power to give people grace, as in to be a conduit, a channel of God's grace to other Christians. And loads of us will have had the experience of being on the receiving end of that. You come to church or small group or you meet a Christian and they just say something that is so encouraging to hear in that moment. as fits the occasion, that phrase suggests that kind of thinking carefully, what could I say that would just really help this person right now, just spur them on, encourage them? Loads of us know what it is to be on the receiving end of that. But why should we do that and not risk the other kind of stinky kind of speech? Well, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. There is a kind of conversation that grieves God. During lockdown, one of my fears was that I would leave a Zoom call running. Quite often it was on my phone, and maybe I put my phone in my pocket and it sort of, the microphone comes back on and everyone would be hearing whatever I'm saying next. One of my fears. And then I realized, why am I afraid of that? Is it because I'd say things that I wouldn't want others to hear? And then I thought, hang on, God's microphones never turn off. Like, he hears everything I say to anyone. It's striking here that we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Why the Holy Spirit in particular? Well, because he, throughout Ephesians, is the one who's building us together. Have a look at 2 verse 22, for example. 2 verse 22. It's at least one Russell, thank you. 2 verse 22. 2 verse 22. In Jesus, 2:22, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The Spirit is knitting us together. Or chapter 4 verse 3 said, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Spirit's pulling us together, and so when we speak in a way that tears us apart, the Spirit is the one who's grieved. Which does make it pretty stark, doesn't it? It's something, again, that struck me personally. You've got the devil looking for an opportunity, and you've got the Spirit who could be grieved. Who am I going to play for? Like, whose team am I on this week as I speak? Are these words that are going to please the Spirit and grieve the devil, or please the devil and grieve the Spirit? Okay, last one. We're nearly there. Last one. Put off bitter nastiness, which is not a great summary, but that's the best I've got. Put off bitter nastiness and put on kind forgiveness. And this last one tells us how bad things can get, sometimes relationally between Christians, and also tells us the solution. So verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now, at first sight, it might look like it's just a kind of a mix of loads of different commands here, but actually I think they are two really clear groups and actually two really clear paths. So when a relationship with a Christian has got fraught, which of these paths are you going to go down? Are you going to go down the path of bitterness and wrath, which soon enough turns into anger and clamour? That is speaking harshly to them, I think. And then slander, which is speaking nasty words behind their back about them. And in fact, on that path, you might even end up in malice, which is like, how can I hurt you? I just want to make you feel bad now. Take it out on you. I mean, when you step back from that, you take a breath, you think, how could that happen? Like, how could brothers and sisters that God is putting together in the church through Christ, that peace, how could they ever end up there? And yet it does, because we're being told we need to watch out for it. And there's sadly many examples across church history. Churches can tear themselves apart on relational grounds sometimes. Now, I realize in a city center church, we might think, oh, I've got the solution for this. You just sit like the other side of the church. You just kind of avoid them all the time. Or if necessary, you go to a different church, another Bible teaching church. There are lots of good ones in Edinburgh. Can't we just do that? Sometimes that is the option of last resort. So when there's been help and we've talked and church leadership involved, sometimes that is a necessary and sad and wise thing to do. But actually, that should not be our first port of call. I'm just going to avoid them. Now, our first port of call is verse 32. And this actually is the superpower that Christians have, the thing that isn't out there in wider society. And it is the gospel glue that can sort of knit back together Christians who are currently fractured in relationships. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Or 5 verse 2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. See, any real Christian knows what it's like to be shown grace. Any real Christian knows what it's like for Jesus to forgive them and to forgive them of a debt that was far bigger, far, far, far bigger than anything anyone else ever owes us. And that understanding of grace, that experience of grace, means we are actually able to forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. If you're in a relationship that feels like it's sliding down the kind of icy slope to cold war, or if you're already in cold war, this actually is powerful enough to melt the frost, to put the relationship back together with kindness and grace and forgiveness. Notice it is proper forgiveness. It's not just, oh, don't worry, we're not going to even talk about it. No, we're going to talk about it because there's a wrong here that needs forgiveness. Jesus had to pay to deal with this stuff. Actually, a Christian can say, I know what it's like to be forgiven, and therefore I can forgive others. We don't always find that easy. If you're struggling with that, again, please talk to someone. This is stuff we can do together. But our time is up. Let me encourage you. I'm aware there's been an awful lot to reflect on there. So can I encourage you to take time out, either later today or during this week, take some time to reflect on these things. There's five of them, 5 days in a working week. Why not take Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, one a day? I think that works. Math's getting a bit fuzzy this time of day. One a day, reflect on it. Ask the Lord to show where do I need to put something off? Where do I need to put something on here? Because if we do, and this is the wonderful sort of hope of this passage and of all of Ephesians, that God is actually building a community that will shine in the world. It will display God's glory in the world. A community where relationships are put back together that have been fractured. And let me say, I've been on the receiving end of this, as well as the kind of trying to make it work end of this, and there is nothing more precious than Christian brothers and sisters coming back together because of the grace of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you so much that church is what you're building. And it is beautiful to have people from different backgrounds united together under Christ. We know we don't find it easy. This passage has made that abundantly clear. But we thank you. There is real hope. Our new selves created after your likeness. The help of your Spirit working to build us together. And the forgiveness we've received in Christ. Please help us to be the kind of church where our words build up, where our sins are confessed honestly, and where forgiveness is extended gladly. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.